We continue today in the book of Acts, chapter 2, and a very significant passage that we're looking at today in many, many ways, but actually also very disturbing for those who may not be willing to accept literally what God says. And the other side that comes so much as we look at this passage today is that we seek to rationalize everything and make it fit our system, and everything doesn't necessarily fit our system. But we come to a great, great passage today, a great passage of theology. And what is so significant about this passage? This is the first message ever preached in the Church of Christ to unsaved people. It is significant, by the way, as you begin this passage. And we want to just remind ourselves of what we're doing here in Acts for a bit. And I will come back to this verse. Remember the truths about Acts. It's not so much about men, as important as they are. It's not so much about circumstances, even this one, as important as it is. It is about the Holy Spirit and His activity through God-gifted men in God-ordained circumstances. You'll see today, although He's not the primary focus of the message, He is the end to which it moves. We continue to come back to the pyramid and our desire to again understand that the primary issue biblically is principles and people. That is Jesus' ministry in its entirety. This part we have added doesn't make it bad, doesn't make it good, it just makes it man-made, not God-made. And that's why we can debate over the Word of God, but we must be careful when we start discussing the programs, because they are not something we go back to Scripture to find. That is not where they come from. But our major concern is that we look at the Bible and we understand what the principles are, and we are going to look at this passage today with that in mind. Now, once again, as you look at this passage, it is significant. As you look at this, you start in verse, why we had 21 read, you'll look at this in verse 36. They sort of form a bracket. Now, you'll notice that in verses 14 through 21, Peter reminds us, 17 through 21, Peter reminds us that the Holy Spirit's coming is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. There is no doubt about this as he begins. And last week we looked at it where he starts out in verse 17 and says, this is that. In this context where he's talking about the fact that what is said in that, what was said by Joel is now fulfilled in this context, and what's found in verse 17 and following is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And he starts out the verse 16 prefacing it with that statement, this is that. And what is significant, by the way, much of it has been seen by man, but some of it yet to be seen, but it does not take away from the fulfillment of that prophecy. When he comes to the end of that, he is so careful to make sure they understand the eternal implications. So in verse 21, he narrows this down to them individually, and he talks about it on a personal basis, and he says, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, the quote from which this comes is a quotation that looks at God as Yahweh in the Old Testament, which again would suggest to us in this context is definitely the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore He is the one to be called upon. It is His name by which we are saved. But notice something. At the end of this section in verse 36, He says, therefore. And you'll notice verse 22 says, men of Israel. Verse 36 says, house of Israel. By the way, this is the first message and is preached to Jewish people. There is no doubt in the world. It's evangelistic. It starts out with men of Israel. It ends up with house of Israel. This is not some spiritual Israel. This is the actual Israel. This is Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, either actual Jews or proselytes to Judaism to whom he is addressing himself. And that is significant in this message. By the way, just as a pause to that, when we look at verse 36 and says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, the Nazarene of verse 22, God has made him both Lord and Messiah. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when you think about that, you understand very clearly here that when it says God has made him, it doesn't mean that he was not Lord before. He was not Messiah before. He was Lord. He was Messiah. But God made this clear through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But whenever the word Messiah by itself is used, not as a title, but in this kind of way in Acts, always addressed to Jewish people, or people who profess to be Jewish, or the Samaritans who have their roots again in the Pentateuch, but it always to those people, not to Gentiles. Now, with this in mind, just for a moment, go back with me just one book to your right, to the book of Romans. A very significant thing as it begins Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's talking about this. I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, verse 1, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. Now notice two things. Who was born, verse 3, of a descendant of David according to the flesh. But notice verse 4, who was declared the Son of God. See, he was born the Son of David, according to the flesh in verse 3. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to his spirit of holiness in verse 4. In other words, what the resurrection did, it did not make Jesus Christ the Lord. It did not make him the Messiah, but it declared him to be. And the great message, as we look at this message today, it's a message of the resurrection. For it is the resurrection that, through the resurrection, that Jesus Christ is declared to be. Now, I bring you back then, if you will, to Acts. It is interesting because it is God who has made Christ, the Jesus of Nazareth, to be both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, the significant thing through this passage, and if there's an underlying thing that comes through this passage in this first message, is that it begins in verse 22 with saying, men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man. And then in verse 36, God has made this man to be Lord and Messiah. I have talked about it often. I do not tire of talking about it because it is so crucial. Even as I say this, it will not make full sense to all of you, but we'll try again. We have so deified the humanity of Christ that we don't truly understand his humanity. I heard a Bible teacher the other day when something came out about what Jesus did, and he says, well, of course, he was God. Now, hold a minute. He was God. This passage isn't talking about the God-man. This passage is talking about Jesus is man. You look at Luke, you look at Acts, you understand that's what he's presenting. He's not presenting the God-man. He's presenting the man, the one who came to this earth as man, lived as man, depended upon God. And everything he did, everything he was, wasn't because he was God. It was because of God who worked in his life to make him what he was. I mean, it's so clear in this passage. You look at the outstanding thing of this passage when you look through all of this and you realize that everything Jesus did, everything Jesus was as a man upon this earth was because God did it through him. God empowered him. God enabled him. God guided him. What a model for us. And let me take you to the other side. The fascinating thing is that we don't understand his humanity because we're so deified. Every time we see him in the Gospels, well, of course, he was man, see? He knew what was in the heart of all men. Well, of course, because he was God. Seriously? You think that somehow he says, okay, you know what, I've come down to be man, but you know what, for a little while now, I'm going to be God for a while again. And now, after a while, I'll go back and just be man again. No, for all of those years on this earth, Jesus lived as man, dependent upon God. Was he God? Absolutely. He could never cease being God. We talk about the fact that he laid aside the independent use of his attributes. Was he eternal? Absolutely. But he laid aside all of those, not the attributes. He couldn't be God. He laid aside the independent use of those attributes. Could he have the power to do? Yes, but he laid aside the power that God might work through him. I then ask you the question, see. Could Jesus, as God, have sinned in the temptation? And the answer is absolutely not. There is not a chance in the world that he could have sinned. He couldn't. But the second question, did he, as man dependent upon God, resist the power to evil? Or did he, as God, resist the power to evil? And I would suggest to you, he, as man dependent upon God, resisted this power. This is the exciting truth in Hebrews, because he was tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And you see, that's why Peter says you can arm yourself with the same thing, you see, that you might no longer find yourself enslaved to sin. I can live the way he lived. Perfect? No. But I can live as he lived. I can walk as he walked. I can learn from him. And in this passage, it's a man he's talking about, Jesus the Nazareth. In fact, he says, Jesus the Nazareth, a man. He was a man. And everything he was in this passage was because God made him to be that. So he concludes, God made him both Lord and Messiah. Now, with this in mind, let me walk with you this passage. Just with that in mind as you look at this, because it is significant. By the way, let me give you the flip side of that. Now that Jesus Christ has gone to the right hand of God, that's the conclusion of this passage, that he's exalted. We don't even understand that. No. He is exalted to the right hand of God. Look at this latter part of this passage, because we'll get there yet, but look at it. The latter statements of this passage, verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. He's at the right hand of God. Yet, you know what we want to do? We do it. Go into worship service after worship service, we do it. He is at the right hand of God, John the Beloved, who laid on Jesus' breast when he was on this earth. When he sees Jesus on the Isle of Patmos, he doesn't go up to him and say, "Hi, brother." No. He falls at his feet like a dead man. My friend, if you saw Jesus today, you wouldn't go hug him. I got to tell you that for a fact, okay? But we want a huggable Jesus. See, I'll never forget. A fella came to chapel, Masters at Talbot many, many years ago when I was a student there. He was speaking and he took his Bible and threw it out on the floor. He says, "It's not about the Bible." And he had a cutout picture of Jesus. It's about loving Jesus. And he goes and hugs this piece of cardboard. We talk about Jesus as our brother. My friend, he saw fit to call us brethren. Nobody in Scripture will ever call him a brother. They won't do it. Even his two real brothers, okay? Same mother. They write epistles. They are the only ones who preface their epistle with James and Jude, the servants of Jesus Christ. Not the servants and the brother of Jesus Christ. May I say to you, Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God, far above all principalities and powers and every name that is named. And if you saw him today as he really is, you would not hug him, my friend. You'd fall at his feet like a dead man. If you saw him today, you'd do what Isaiah did, and you'd talk about the fact that you were a man of unclean lips and you dwelt in the midst of a people, "For mine eyes have seen the King." It's amazing. We can't accept his humanity for what it is, and now we can't accept his deity for what it is. And now that he's up there, we want to sort of bring him down here, get him down to our level. My friend, the issue of Scripture is not to get Jesus down to our level, but get us up to his. So I come back to this passage, understand this fully about the humanity of Jesus Christ and what God did in him and through him. Now, with that in mind, walk with me through this because it is an amazing passage. Now, first of all, notice as we come to this Christ's ministry on earth, and I want you to see in every case God's direct activity and God does it, okay? First of all, some basic truths. He's talking to men and Israelites. There's no doubt this message is directed to the house of Israel. He says this in verse 36. He says it in verse 22. This is a Jewish message to Jewish people. And all the converts we have in the initial part of this book are Jewish people or proselytes. That's the message that we have until we come to chapter 8. But then he comes and makes this statement. He says, I want to talk to you about Jesus the Nazarene. I want to talk to you about, and the very next statement is interesting because it says, Jesus the Nazarene man. That's what it says. There's no A in front of it. It says, Jesus Nazareth man. 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 That's what Jesus Nazarene was. He was a man. Fully man. In all points a man. Every possible way. Now, accept that, my friend, as we start this, okay? Fully God, but fully man. And if you think you can understand that relationship, you can't. And theologians over all these years have tried to explain it. They can't. You just understand he is fully God, he's fully man. But when he came and walked this earth, he walked fully as man. And this passage so clearly presents that truth for us. Now, watch. The emphasis is not on his incarnation. It's not what John says that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's not Luke's message. It's not Acts' message. It's not against that. That's just not the message. We're not dealing here with the fact that he is the God-man. It's not the issue. The issue here is simply this issue that he was human. He was totally man, functioning as man, fully as man. And whatever happens in this passage, it is all because God did it. For example, we're going to come down here, and it's interesting when he comes, the great contrast, this passage in verse 24, and God raised him up again. He didn't raise himself up. Everything that happens, God did it. God did it. Wasn't Jesus as God who did it? It was Jesus as man dependent upon God who did it. Now, to understand the nature of God's activity, one must understand the true nature of Christ's humanity. And that is the issue. If you understand fully who he was and what he was, then you'll understand what God did. This is not what Jesus did. This is what God did with Jesus and to Jesus and for Jesus for the sake of us. Now, I want you to know something. Go back with me. It's just interesting. Just one book back the other way to the book of John. I'm intrigued in John chapter 8, where the Pharisees are talking to Jesus, and they challenge him in verse 13. The Pharisees say, therefore say to him, you are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Now, Jesus makes an interesting observation, see. He's going to say in verse 14, he answers, but I like the statement in verse 18. Notice this as he sums it up. I am he who bears witness of myself, 'tis true. But notice, the Father who sent me bears witness of me. In other words, you say, well, you know, you can't bear witness of yourself like that. And I take you back to chapter 5. Interesting thing in chapter 5, the progression in here. And I want you to see what happens here. Now, by the way, you understand something. If Jesus is walking down the streets of Nazareth, and they see Jesus and don't realize that he is God just by what they see, that is understandable. By the way, that is the unpardonable sin. It is not understanding Jesus to be God as you see him walking down the street. But when you see what God is doing through him, you cannot mistake the fact that it's God. Look at the statement in this passage. John 5:31. Jesus makes this statement. He says in verse 31, he says, if I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. So I am not the only one. But notice verse 32, there is another who bears witness of me. And I know that the testimony which he bears is true. You have sent to John, the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. But I want to tell you something, the witness I receive is not from man. I have greater witness than this. In fact, notice this in verse 36. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. Now, I want to come back to this passage because you look in the book of Acts. And don't leave here entirely. Go with me for a moment to Acts again and notice this statement. Men of Israel, verse 22, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man. We'll come back to this. Attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. Notice, which God performed through him in your midst. See, God did it. He stands out there. He says, I bear witness to myself. It's not even John's witness as great as that is. I have a greater witness. It's the works that I do bear witness of me. See, you can deny when you see me as a man walking among you that I am God. But when you see the works that I do, you cannot deny that the Holy Spirit is working. And my friend, that is the unpardonable sin. I've had people call me occasionally, either at the seminary where they get my name and they call in or send an email and they say, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. Well, you haven't if you're here thinking you did today. If you reject Jesus Christ, I want to tell you, you're going to end up in hell. That's true. But the unpardonable sin, Jesus had to be there. You had to see him in the flesh. You had to have the manifestation of the works of the Spirit through his life, the works which they saw. And you, when you look at this, he says that you deny me by myself is one thing, but that you deny what the Holy Spirit is doing through me, that is an unpardonable sin. Because it is absolutely undeniable that God is performing his works through me and thereby affirming the fact that I am. Now notice you keep going through this passage. Then he says in verse 37, he says, the works I do bear witness of me. Then in verse 37, the Father who has sent me, he bears witness of me. That's not even enough. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. You guys are standing up there, you Pharisees, you're preaching the scripture, you're denying me. If you read the scriptures and you understood them, they speak of me. And in fact, if that's not enough, I want to make it more pointed for you. If you look down, you see in verse 46, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And verse 47 sums it up, if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You see, what made the rejection of Christ so great was that God powerfully worked through him and attested the fact that he was the Son of God, he was Lord, he was Messiah. When you think of this, then I come back to this. The emphasis is not on his incarnation. The emphasis is not on the fact he's God-man. The emphasis is on the fact that he was man. Now watch this when he takes this further. Notice Christ's direct activity. Basic truths. You love this because I take you back now to the book of Acts, if you will, in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene. A man attested to you by God. A man, by the way, in the state of having been attested to you by God. He stands attested to you by God. See, rejecting the man is one thing. Rejecting the one through whom God so powerfully manifested himself is solely another. And so as he comes to this passage, notice he says he's a man attested by God. The idea is that he's one who is sent out by God. He's one who is bearing witness to God. And notice what happens, how God is doing this. God did it with miracles. It's fascinating. God did it with miracles. God did it with wonders. God did it with signs. Do you know there's only twice, just as a matter of information, in the book of Acts, the only reference is outside of the Gospels to Jesus doing miracles. But you just log that back there somewhere, because you realize that in the epistles, the basic issue isn't looking at Jesus, the miracle worker. The basic message of the gospel is Jesus who died and rose again. That is the message of the gospel. But he's making a point here because he wants us to realize that all that Jesus did on earth, he did because God powerfully worked through him to manifest himself to a lost and dying world. Okay. Now go to this next one, because this next one is a tough one for us theologically. It is. Christ's ministry on earth. Now notice, if you will, we're just one way. Let me go back. Just one thing. Look at man's direct involvement. I love the ending, if you will, of verse 22, just as we do it. Just as you yourselves know. Now it's fascinating here that in verse 22, God accredited Jesus. In verse 22, God performed miracles through Jesus. In verse 23, God handed him over to be killed. We'll talk about this. In verse 24 and 32, God raised him from the dead. In verse 36, God made him Lord and Messiah. Now think about this, because he couldn't have done any of these things he did aside from God, and he says, you yourselves know this. Look at Jesus, the Jesus you crucified, my friends. There is no explanation for his life and his miracles and his wonders aside from the empowering work of God. It's interesting. You cannot, you see, reject Jesus Christ without rejecting God. That's the problem with the Jewish people. They thought they could reject Christ without rejecting God. And he says, you can't do that. Now notice this next one. We will come to this. Not only his ministry on earth, but his death, verse 23. Look at this, we read it. This man, going back to this man attested by God, this Jesus of Nazareth, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, my friend, if your theology isn't straight, we got to work on it, because I'm not worried about the system. We go through the system, but let me read this for you. Nowhere in the New Testament is the paradox of a Christian understanding of history put more sharply than in this earliest proclamation of the death of Jesus the Messiah. The first message ever preached introduced us to a theological point that many of us have a terrible time with. Because if you think you're going to walk out of here today understanding it, you won't. You know, we keep talking about how we want to put everything into nice little boxes. That's what systematic theology tries to do. We try to box things up. You can't box this up, okay? You can't comprehend if you try. You just have to accept the reality of it. The fact that God's purpose and foreknowledge stand as the necessary factors behind whatever happens. Somebody published a book a few years ago that made quite an impact, the openness of God. And the fact that everything isn't by God predetermined in advance kind of thing, and that God, you see, I suppose, can be surprised by what you and I do. That's impossible, my friend. He cannot be God and do so. But whatever happens, notice, yet whatever happens occurs to the instrumentality of wicked men expressing their own freedom. Let me take it this way with you. Again, I'll put that back up. It is a paradox without solution. You cannot solve this problem. Judas handed him over. The Jews killed him. The Romans put him on the cross. But God predetermined it would be. Now, you listen, it is a fact. Now, we'll take a step further with me, if you will, because this is true. To deny it, however, is to go counter to the plain teaching of Scripture in the Old Testament, New Testament. I remember when somebody in this body said to me, for so many years, I just could not accept the sovereignty of God. Now that I accept the sovereignty of God, I see it everywhere. Listen to me. I don't like this thing. You're a Calvinist. Forget this business of tags like this. Be a biblicist. Forget the tags of Calvin or Arminius. Let's go back to the Bible and understand this is what it says. Whether you like it or not, this is what it says, whether I like it or not. Now walk this step with me further, because this is an interesting part when you look at God's part of all of this. Because God's activity, notice this statement. And if you have, by the way, if some of you have your Greek testimonies, you can see something. It is interesting here in this statement when he says, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Those two words are tied together with a singular article. They're inseparable from each other. Jesus' death was a part of God's divine purpose. Now you think about this, just wait. I was chosen, Ephesians, in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before ever there was sin, God chose me. Before ever Adam and Eve did what they did, God chose me. I say, do I understand it? No, I accept the fact, though. Do I understand it? No, it's the most humbling thought in the world that God would choose me when he had the whole world to choose from. God would somehow choose me. But when you look at this matter, you see God not only had this a part of his divine purpose, God had this a part of his divine foreknowledge. Now, people have no trouble with foreknowledge in one sense. They try to put it, God knew beforehand what would happen. That's not truly how the word is used when it talks about God foreknowing you. But let's not go there right now. You understand that the death of Christ was a part of God's determined divine purpose. You see, it has to be, even if you look back in prophecy, how can you have the prophecy in Isaiah 52 and 53 before you ever have the crucifixion in the gospel, see? God knew what he was going to do. God knew what the plans were. God knows the beginning from the end. How it all fits, I have no idea. I would not even try to explain it to you. I just accept the fact that God divinely knew and purposed this would be. When you think about that, it's amazing truth because God's will and God's foreknowledge are together, and so therefore God willed the death of Jesus and God willed the death of Judas. My friend, aside from the death of Jesus, you and I are not saved. We cannot be saved outside of his death. And yet, the fact that God willed his death and the fact that God in his foreknowledge knew of his death, the fact that all of that does not in any way take away from the guilt and the responsibility that Judas had when he sinned, and the principle for us, it doesn't take away the responsibility for us when we sin. You see, God is not surprised by anything that takes place. God has willed this. God has planned this. But God doesn't make Pharaoh do what Pharaoh does. God doesn't make Judas do what Judas does. God doesn't make you do what you do. But you must understand that God is not surprised by anything that happens because God is the controller of all things, in spite of what it looks like. I keep going back to the simple, I love songs and hymns. Just the fact, this is my Father's world, oh, let me ne'er forget. And though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. So when you look at the death of Christ, and by the way, when you look at what happens in your life, everything that happens to you and happens to me is a part of that which God has willed in advance. His divine purpose, his divine foreknowledge. We come to that in a moment. Just watch this. When you look at man's activity, though, look at Judas' part. Look at this statement in verse 23. Although you see, it was predetermined by God, notice this man delivered up. Who delivered him up? Judas delivered him up. The fact that God predetermined and purposed the death of Jesus Christ does not absolve Judas of the responsibility of what he did when he goes into the leaders of the Jews and he sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He delivered him up. It doesn't absolve the responsibility of the Jews to whom he is addressing this message. And there is no doubt that that is the issue here. Notice, you're amazed with this Peter. This Peter who's standing in front of a servant girl just a little while before this, denying three times and the last time cursing, stands up in front of all of these people and says, you fastened him to a cross. this whole passage. Notice, look at how it ends in verse 36. Therefore, let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord of Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. By the way, last week I alluded to a passage. I'm going to take you there. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians. It's a very important passage, chapter 2. And I want you to see, because it's a parenthesis, actually. It's not even the main point of the book. It's a parenthetical statement, see. And I want to revise the passage a bit for your sake. And if you have the Greek text, you'll understand why. But look at verse 14 of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your countrymen, even as they did from their countrymen, the Jews. Now I want to change verse 15. Not who both killed the Lord Jesus, but who even. See, the Lord Jesus is first, the prophets, Old Testament prophets are second, us, New Testament preachers are third. The chronological order should be the prophets first, it should be Jesus second, it should be us last, but Jesus is first, and it should be translated who even killed the Lord Jesus and drove out the prophets and us. See, what bothers God about the Jewish people is they even killed Jesus. Driving out the prophets, we can handle that. Driving out Paul and the preachers, we can handle that. But killing the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the statement that God makes because of that while we're in that passage. Because of that, it says, they are not pleasing to God, but they're hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, and the wrath of God has come with finality upon them. God is not going to rescind his wrath for the death of his son. They killed him. They crucified him. And you remember he is preaching in Jerusalem, for that is where he was killed, and that's where the people cried out. So I take you back, the first message ever preached. He isn't going to play the politically right game. But now notice the statement of verse 23. You did it. You nailed him to the cross. And by the way, notice you did it. You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men. You Romans. Now listen to me. Even though God predetermined this and purposed the death, even though the Romans were the actual ones who nailed his hands to the cross, you did it. That's why in this passage, you see, he is saying in verse 40, be saved from this perverse generation. He's saying in verse 38, repent, repent. Now, I'm well aware, listen carefully to me. This is Peter's message, not mine. Your sins and my sins put Jesus on the cross. He is not preaching to us here. He's preaching to the Jewish people. And he says, you did it. God purposed it, but you did it. I take you in further. Now notice the point of all of this. Again, Christ is man. God is working through Christ as man to accomplish his purpose. Now comes the greatest statement of this, the greatest contrast of this passage. You put him to death, but God raised him up again. You know, if there's a great message of the Church of Jesus Christ, is that God raised him up again. I remind you, this isn't a raising he did to himself. This is a raising God did to him. The works were the work of God. The raising is the work of God. The exaltation is the work of God. God took this man, Jesus, the Nazarene, and God purposed his death. God raised him from the dead, and God exalted him to his own right hand. So he starts with this thing, the activity of God. God raised him up again. The great truth of this is the decisive contrast of this passage. And by the way, this is the key fact proclaimed over and over again by the early church. The greatest message we have to preach is the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, he died, but he rose again. That's why Easter Sunday is so great. Every Sunday is so great, because every Sunday in reality is Resurrection Sunday. You know what's interesting? It's the first public proclamation to an unsaved world that Jesus was risen. It's the first time ever, ever. The interesting part of this, they didn't feel the need to prove it. It wasn't like in that day, we do this thing, evidence that demands a verdict, and I don't mind if you like the book or read the book because it's a fellow classmate who wrote the book, but that's not the issue. You understand, they didn't feel that they had to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They just proclaimed it. So they come here and they proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, if we ask why death could not hold him, Peter would say, because he is the Messiah. Death cannot hold the Messiah. This same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Lord. God has made Messiah. You see, Messiah cannot be bound by death. So you see, the great truth is Christ's ministry empowered by God. Christ's death purposed by God. Christ's resurrection, again, the activity of God. But look at, if you will, the affirmation of Scripture. Just back this a bit for a moment. Interesting, because as you look at this, the affirmation, look at the Scripture. And we could spend time on this, but look at the support. By the way, the other thought to this is so great. When Peter does this, every time he speaks or does anything, he's got to introduce Scripture. May I say to all of us, always go to Scripture to find the basis for everything you do. Individually, corporately. But look at this psalm. He mixes together Psalm 16, Psalm 110. Let me just, the thought of verses 25 and 26, when you think of the sovereign hand of God. I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. Boy, don't ever forget this. I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he's at my right hand that I should not be shaken. I don't care what you're going through, my friend. God is always at your right hand, and that is what keeps you from being shaken. It is not because you as man can stand and look at what I can do. That is the Stoic who thinks somehow I can weather this. No, it is because God, I am in the presence of God. He is at my right hand. Therefore, I will not be shaken. Therefore, verse 26, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. When you start complaining about circumstance, my friend, come back and just read these two verses. Always in the presence of God. He's always at my right hand. I will not be shaken. In fact, so much so that I am going to exalt in God no matter what the adverse circumstances may be, because God is in control. My friend, Jesus' death was not a day when God was out of control. God was in control. Whatever happens to you is not a day that God has lost control. It's a day that God is in control. And God is ministering. And so therefore, the psalmist begins with this, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. He is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. See, that is the reason he's there. By the way, that's a great statement. That is why God is at your right hand, so that you will not be shaken. And the only day you will be shaken, my friend, is the day you forget that he is there. He's never going to not be there. Now notice. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope. But now he takes this beyond this, and he applies it. In fact, we know this. Go down to verse 29, we know this. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. And so because he was a prophet, knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. So we know that what's here, Peter says, is about what David prophetically said about the Lord, because, I'm back in verse 27, thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. This is a prediction of what will happen to Jesus Christ, the seed of David. And so Peter says, historically, my friend, Scripture proves it, but history proves it. I can tell you today that David died, verse 29. I can tell you today that David is buried, verse 29. I can tell you today that David's tomb is in the midst of us this day, verse 29. Therefore, this wasn't about David. This was about Jesus. By the way, listen, think about that. Christ's death was a part of God's predetermined purpose and foreknowledge, so also was his resurrection. I remind you, the deepest valley you will ever walk through is a part of God's predetermined purpose, but the victory you will experience is also part of his predetermined purpose and design for your life. But then notice verse 32. And he says, this Jesus. You love this because he wants to emphasize this Jesus, this man. Verse 22, Jesus, the Nazarene, the man. Verse 32, this Jesus. Verse 36, this Jesus. See, it is this human Jesus who walked this earth. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. And I remind you again, you see, the fact of his resurrection, they were not witnesses of the event because they did not see him rise again. They merely saw the empty tomb, but they saw him after he was risen. The great truth of all of this is the affirmation we realize that God did it. Jesus did not raise himself, God raised him. It's an important truth. And you must separate the two. May I take you to the last one, because it is significant here. You see, the resurrection of Christ is so phenomenal because, first of all, we have his ministry on earth, verse 22. We have his death, verse 23. We have his resurrection, verses 24 to 32. And now we notice verse 33, notice therefore. Notice again the activity of God. It is God who did it. Therefore, God, having exalted Christ to the right hand of God. You know, just a moment. Go, turn with me. There are so many passages deal with this. Walk with me to Ephesians for a moment. Galatians, Ephesians, chapter 1, please. And don't miss the truth, because it is such a significant truth for the church. Again, you know the passage well. Paul prays that their eyes, verse 18 of chapter 1, might be enlightened so that they might know three things. In the past, what is the hope of God's calling? By the way, not the hope of our calling, the hope of his calling. In the future, what are the riches of the glory of Christ's inheritance in the saints? It's not our inheritance, it's his, but in the present. And is the focus of all that follows in chapters 1, 2, and 3. What is the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe? Now, what kind of power is this? Verse, the next part of the verse. This is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Three different words for power all put together to show how powerful God is, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now notice the significance of that. Jesus exalted the right hand of God above everything. By the way, just before you lose sight, I want to come back here. Go with me to chapter 2, just for a moment. You were dead, verse 1. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy and in love and in grace, he raised us up, verse 6, raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. To the degree that you understand the exaltation of Christ and you understand that you are exalted with him, in that position with him, to that degree you will understand the great victory that you can have in walking with him. I have been seated with Christ in heavenly places. I go back to chapter 1, far above all of these things, authorities, powers, and dominions. And now notice practically, God has put everything in subjection under his feet, and God has given him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I can't tell you enough. You see, the exaltation of Jesus Christ impacts us because Jesus Christ is exalted to a position over everybody, and he has been made the head over the church, over all things to the church. All things to the church. I take you back now, if you will, to Acts. God has exalted him, and God did it. God purposed his death. God had performed miracles through him in verse 22. God purposed his death in verse 23. God provided his resurrection in verses 24 to 32. And now God provides the exaltation to the right hand of God. And then notice the impact for us. Having received in his exaltation from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. I bring you back to the work of the Spirit of God today. The only reason you and I have the Spirit of God in our lives today is because of his exaltation. Jesus put it so clearly in his teaching, the Spirit has not yet been given because the Son has not yet been glorified. The reason the power of the Spirit of God works in the church is because Jesus died, Jesus was raised again, Jesus was exalted, and in his exaltation, God caused that the Holy Spirit be given to him, and he's poured that Holy Spirit out upon us. That's a result of his exaltation. And so you look at this, you see the activity of God, God did it. You see the activity of Christ and the Holy Spirit, they have come to our life. You see the affirmation of Scripture. Back to again, always going back to Scripture. It was not David who ascended into heaven, verse 34, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus of Nazareth, both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. That is the first message you ever preached to the church, and 3,000 people accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. A message of a sovereign God. A sovereign God who powerfully worked through this man Jesus. Verse 22. A sovereign God who purposed his death in verse 23. A sovereign God who raised him from the dead, verses 24 to 32. And a sovereign God who has exalted him and because of that given to us the outpouring of the Holy Spirit for our lives today. And may I, just because this is about Jesus, this is about your response to him, and this is true. God has made him both Lord and Messiah. He is the Savior. That's why he will go on to say that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That is the truth. That is the purpose of this message. But an incredible principle. Nothing happens outside of the divine purpose and foreknowledge of God. It just doesn't happen. Nothing. And yet, as much as God has divinely purposed and foreknown things, you are responsible for sin you do because God is not responsible for those things whatsoever. And in the midst of the deepest hours that you face, know that God has purposed those, but God has purposed the resolution for it. I love that passage because it says there is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. It doesn't say God has made a way to escape. It says God has made the way to escape. Out of every trial and testing God gives us, there is the way, not a way out. There is the way out that God has provided that every one of us can find as long as we avail ourselves of what God can do through us. But God did it all. And so today, even the reason why we have salvation is because of this man, Jesus, whom God empowered, whom God purposed to die, whom God raised from the dead, whom God exalted. And the only reason you and I have the ministry of the Spirit of God today is because this man, whom God performed miracles through, whom God purposed the death of, whom God raised from the dead, whom God exalted the right hand of God, God has given through him the Holy Spirit to us. What a great statement of God's sovereign work. And my friends, you will not understand the relationship between God's purpose and your responsibility but understand both of them are equally true. And both of them must be held on as tightly as you can by the grace of God and trust Him for the end. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for your word. Grateful to you this passage is difficult in some ways as it is for us to comprehend how you can purpose something and yet man can be responsible for the sin that causes it. And yet, our Father, in the midst of all of this, we thank you that you are sovereignly in control of our lives and of all of history. And nothing happens that surprises you. Nothing happens that is an accident in your heart and mind. May we yield ourselves to this. And again, our Father, may we proclaim this message to people, the message of the one who came and lived and died and rose again. And is your right hand providing the only way of salvation to a lost and dying world? May we preach this message, proclaim this message, hold forth this message, and trust you that you will change lives through it. We praise you in the name of the Son of your love, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.